Our second reading this morning is also taken from the New Testament, and it's the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. This was a church that he'd been instrumental in founding, and when he'd gone to Thessalonica and preached the word of God there, many were converted and saved and added to the church. And this is his first letter back to them after some time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren — he's speaking now about the second coming of the Lord — concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Again, may God bless to us that reading from his word. This morning I'd like to consider with you two verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, but we shall be concentrating particularly upon verse 9, where Paul writes, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Paul's writing here to those he believes are Christians. He's writing to those he believes have repented and been saved, and he is personally persuaded that they are true believers. Right at the beginning of the epistle, he said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and our Father, knowing, beloved, your election of God." He's very confident that these Thessalonians are part of the elect of God, and he knows that by what he has heard and observed about them: their work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. And so Paul writes to them as one fully persuaded that they are Christians, and so he can say, "But God did not appoint us as believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the context is the second coming of the Lord. How unexpected it's going to be. When did you last think of it, my brethren? When did you last pray about it? When did you last ask the Lord Jesus to help you to be watching, ready for his appearing, lest you be found sleeping? He tells us in verse 2, it's going to come like a thief in the night. When they say peace and destruction, or peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. The coming of Christ the second time on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory will come suddenly and unexpectedly, and many will be caught out by it. But not Christians. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day overtakes you as a thief. You're all sons of light. Verse 5. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, on that basis, he says in verse 5, 6 to 8, therefore live up to the light that God has granted to you. For God has not appointed you to wrath. God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to begin by spending some time thinking about the fact that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. In the Authorized Version, I haven't counted the New King James, but there's 10 references to it in the book of Romans alone. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul sets out his theology of the gospel. And he begins not with the love of God. Very important to note that. But he begins with the wrath of God. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The writer Tozer, and former minister, he said, no one can know the true grace of God who has not known the fear of God. My friends, it's the knowledge that God is angry with the sinner every day and could justly be angry with us on account of our sin, but has not dealt with us on the basis of our sins. It's that apprehension of his grace and his mercy that enables us to marvel that he's had mercy upon us and not dealt with us according to our sins. Because there can be no doubt, as you read the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the wrath of God is something most terrible. The anger of God is beyond our imagination. In Psalm 90 and verse 7, the writer says, Moses says, and by your wrath we are terrified. My friends, when the wrath of God is fully revealed, it's something terrifying. It's something that would make strong men tremble. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, he speaks of the wrath of God, the anger of God, making the earth tremble. Again, Psalm 90 and verse 11. For who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. My dear friends, we want to believe, do we not? Not in a God of our own imaginations. We want to believe in the God who is true and real and living. The God who is revealed to us in the Bible. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we want to know the whole counsel of God. And so we need to know that the God of the Bible is a God who is angry with sinners every day. We read of Jesus in the synagogue being angry with the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. Hardness of heart is something that makes him angry, makes Jesus angry. Romans chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. We have an extraordinary statement there concerning the wrath and the anger of God. Chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Anguish. Tribulation. So God's wrath denotes his anger, his determination to exact vengeance upon those who are impenitent, who are ungodly, who are persisting in their sins, who refuse to hear his voice, who will not turn. And it all proceeds from his settled and implacable hatred of sin and determination to justly punish it with an everlasting punishment. And therefore we learn that God's wrath cannot be appeased in any way outside of faith and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches us there's such a thing as the wrath, the anger, the indignation of God against man's sin, and a determination to punish it if they remain impenitent and unbelieving. Secondly, God's wrath is something that's already being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You may say, how has it been revealed, or when was it revealed? Well, right from the beginning, right from the Garden of Eden. Adam was warned that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And immediately he disobeyed God and ate it, he died spiritually and became separated from his Creator. He didn't die physically for hundreds of years, but the seeds of physical death were sown in him the moment he ate of the fruit. But he did die spiritually, instantly. And then we read, as a result of that, the ground was cursed, wasn't it? The whole creation was cursed because of Adam's sin. So we read in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." It's extraordinary when you think about it that men and women obsessed with climate change and saving the planet, as far as I can tell, the majority of them have no knowledge that the creation is under the curse of God. It's a fallen world. The whole creation groans in travail, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the salvation, the full and final salvation of the people of God. It's under God's curse. It's doomed to destruction, and God's going to destroy it. All the elements of this natural world are going to be dissolved with fervent heat, and God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It was revealed, of course, in the global flood in the days of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah was a revelation of the wrath of God upon perversity, sexual perversity. And fire came down from heaven and destroyed those cities. The overthrow of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, after the people of Israel came out of Egypt and were delivered from the bondage there, they were pursued by Pharaoh and his army, and they came to the Red Sea. And what did God do? He parted the seas miraculously, supernaturally, so that the water was a wall on one side and a wall on the other, and the people of Israel passed through the midst of it. But when Pharaoh and his army attempted to pursue them, once the Israelites were on the other side, the walls of water came back and collapsed upon them, and they all drowned. My friends, that was the wrath of God upon Pharaoh and his host, upon the ungodly. Of course, the plagues that preceded this event, culminating in the death of the firstborn in Egypt, was all a result of a revelation of the wrath, the anger of God. We read in Jeremiah of God's wrath revealed against the nations. Jeremiah chapter 46, it's all about judgment on Egypt, a whole chapter. Chapter 47, God's judgment on Philistia, a whole chapter. 48, God's judgment on Moab, a whole chapter. Chapter 49, God's judgment on Ammon, a whole chapter. And chapter 50, God's judgment on Babylon and Babylonia. These are all outpourings of God's wrath and judgment on nations, peoples. It's also, of course, revealed against individuals. One of the most dreadful verses, I think, in the Bible, and it concerns a man who professed faith in God for a while, and that was King Saul, the first king of Israel. But he sinned very grievously against God. It said God gave him another heart, but he never had a new heart. He was never truly regenerated. He was never born again. He was never a true believer. At the end of his life, when the Philistines are gathered against Israel, it says when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. But what did he do? Well, he consulted a medium. He did the very thing God had said he was forbidden to do. He supposedly called up Samuel from the grave, supposedly. Samuel says to him, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and listen, and God has departed from me, and does not answer me any longer, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I've called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Here's a man given up in his very last days, given up under the wrath of God for his failure to truly repent out of true godly sorrow. King Herod, who when one day he gave a great oration to the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they said, "The voice of a god and not of a man." He failed to give glory to God, and the angel smote him, and he was consumed by worms and died. That's the wrath of God, my friends, against an individual. And this leads us, and I'm spending time on this, it's very important to do so in the days in which we live, because if you go onto the internet, or you maybe go to other churches in the evening different times, it's not the gospel message we're hearing today. It's a lopsided message on many, many occasions. It's the love of God stressed over and over again, and that's right, but not at the expense of the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon sin. There is a heaven to be gained, and there's a hell to be avoided, and that is the true gospel, isn't it? So there is then a wrath to come as well in the future. The day of judgment, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after death the judgment. Revelation 6:17 speaks of the great day of his wrath. And that wrath in verse 16 is the wrath of the Lamb. Oh my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is very God and very man. He's the God-man, isn't he? And he's going to be the judge on the day of judgment. We shall all stand, says Paul, before the judgment seat of Christ. And Revelation 6:16 speaks of the God of the wrath of the Lamb, as well, of course, as of the Father. It's the wrath of God, including the Son of God, against all sin and ungodliness. And this wrath of God will burn forever. This fire will never go out, as Jesus often warned about the consequences of sin being cast into the fire that is not quenched, where the worm does not die, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Bible teaches very clearly there is such a thing as the wrath and anger of God against sin, against nations, against individuals. But oh my friends, we now come to one of those but, or for. For God, verse 9, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together for him. Isn't that an extraordinary, wonderful verse? God has not appointed us in Christ. God has not appointed you to wrath and to punishment and to judgment. My friends, we all deserve it, do we not? Look back on your life. Look back on the sins of your youth. Look back, if you can, on those days when you didn't know God. You lived as you pleased. You had no interest in God. You had no love for God. You didn't believe his word. You didn't live according to it. Do we not all deserve the punishment of our sins? But God, oh my friends, Psalm 103, God hasn't dealt with us according to our iniquities. He hasn't punished us according to our sins, has he? But consider for a moment that God might have justly appointed you to wrath. He might have done. He would have been just had he done so in your impenitent state. My dear friends, we come now to this great doctrine, do we not, of election. God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I harden, and always justly. God could have passed you by. God could have just left you as you were. He could have left you to die in your sins. He could have left you to go on, maybe to live a long life, well into your 80s, 90s, 100, and then to die in your sins. But God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, saved us, forgave us. It's extraordinary, isn't it? So we could justly have been appointed to wrath, but there the election of God came in, the choice of God. Oh, my friends, what a contrast we have here. On the one hand, the wrath of God, justly deserved, and on the other hand, obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, how we should notice the awesome sovereignty of God in man's eternal destiny. We read, didn't we, from Romans chapter 9. Let me just remind you of those verses. Some of those verses. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17 on for a while. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? My dear friends, let me invite you to think about this. All of us, by nature, are in the hands of God. Like the potter and the clay, he can do with us whatever he wills. Never unjustly, never unfairly. He could do exactly with us whatever he chooses. And he chose to have mercy upon you in Christ. If you're here this morning as a believer, can you see the privilege and the wonder of it? The exceeding riches of God's grace. What you deserve, what I deserve, and then see how God has dealt with you, pardoning and forgiving you, saving you, loving you freely. Romans speaks of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. What's a vessel for? a vessel is to be filled. And there are those who will be filled with the wrath of God. And there will be those who will be filled with all the blessings of salvation. And if we're here this morning as Christians, we have been filled and we are continually being filled, grace upon grace, from that reservoir of grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and full of truth. But God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So, my brethren, how do you react to such a statement as this? I hope with some degree of wonder, with gratitude, with thankfulness, with amazement that you're found here this morning. Never mind we're only a handful of people. If we are amongst God's elect, chosen in Christ, redeemed by his blood, in Christ, on the road to heaven and glory, delivered from the wrath to come, we have such reasons to praise God, to thank God, to rejoice in him, and to pray then for those we love and know who are outside of the kingdom, that they may be saved themselves. So Paul says here, we've been appointed to obtain salvation, not the wrath of God, but to obtain salvation. On what basis? Again, through God's sovereign grace alone, his undeserved favour, his distinguishing favour, whereby he has mercy upon one and passes by another. Through grace alone, through the person and work of Christ alone. In the Acts of the Apostles, it says there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's only one Saviour. Only one Saviour. And what a Saviour! The Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, who came into this world to save his people from their sins. So full of grace and truth, and we read it in the invitation to the Lord's table. He who says, all that the Father gives to me, there's election. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, there's election. And him that comes to me, or she who comes to me, whoever you are, if you come to me for salvation, for forgiveness, for cleansing, I will by no means cast out. There's the grace of God, the grace of Christ towards us. So salvation through grace alone, through Christ alone, and through faith alone, apart from works. We're not called to work out our own salvation by our own works. We're called to work it out by his grace in the lives we lead, but it's a life of faith. We're saved not by our works, but by faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who suffered our penalty, who bore our punishment, who rose again for our justification. So what do you see? What do you see when you see, as it were, with the eye of faith, Christ crucified? Oh, how many times we've read in our Bibles and heard it preached and read in churches, the crucifixion of the Son of God. The man, Christ Jesus, nailed to a cross. We've tried to think about it, haven't we? We've tried to think about the pain of crucifixion, the agony of crucifixion. But what do we see spiritually when we see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, we see the love of God, do we not? The most extraordinary revelation of the love of God, the Father who spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And we see the love of the Son, willing to give himself to the sufferings and death of the cross, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might be saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But what do you see when you look at the cross beside the love of God? Oh, my friends, we should see the wrath of God, shouldn't we? When you look at Christ crucified, when you look at your Saviour dying for your sins, you're looking at the punishment he's bearing on your behalf. We see wrath, we see indignation, tribulation and anguish. We see the punishment of our sin falling upon our dear Lord. See those Roman soldiers hammering in the nails. My friends, that's the wrath of God. Hear the Lord Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the anger of God in forsaking his Son for your sakes, for my sake. There he is bearing our sins in his own body. On the tree he's suffering and dying. But to what end? That we should, yes, be saved, be forgiven. He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Having been saved, we've been brought into fellowship and communion with God the Father and God the Son. So then let us be clear what we may expect if we're not in Christ. I trust you all are, but only God knows the heart. If you're not in Christ and you die outside of him, all you may expect is wrath, indignation and judgment. But if you die in Christ, if you die believing, then heaven will be open to you, and glory and holiness and perfection and wonder for time and eternity. So this morning, if we are the Lord's, let us consider what might have been if he just left us to die in our sins. And then so let us bless God for his abundant mercy, for his grace and the sufferings of Christ for us. As Paul says at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen.